We read from Holy Scripture now in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8. Proverbs, chapter 8. This is one of the central chapters in all of Scripture on the subject of wisdom. Although the entire book of Proverbs, of course, is about wisdom, what makes this passage striking is that it personifies wisdom. Does so in the feminine pronoun as a she, and it does so to contrast that with another she brought up in Proverbs chapter 7, which is folly, or the fool, which is compared there with the prostitute. The prostitute who calls the young man into her home and defiles him. Over against that, Proverbs 8 sets forth wisdom who cries out. What's especially remarkable about this passage is that later on we find wisdom personified in a way that closely resembles Christ. In fact, I think rightly many theologians have said what's being talked about there is indeed Christ, and there's New Testament support for that also. So keep that in mind as we read this special passage on wisdom and what it is. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of high places by the way, in the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, in the entry of the city, at the coming in, at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understandeth, and right to them that find knowledge. Receive my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. Now here's the section that sets forth wisdom in a very Christ-like way, talking how God even prepared the heavens and earth with wisdom. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction, and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. Now let's turn to the book of James and read our text. Our text is James 1, verses 5 through 8. I want to read verses 2 through 4 along with that because there's a connection there. So we're going to read verses 2 through 8 of James chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And now the text. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. May God bless the reading of his word to us in our lives. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the importance of possessing wisdom and asking for it should never, ever be overlooked by us Christians. The importance of possessing wisdom is very clear from a number of considerations. The first of all is the fact that there is an entire book of the Holy Scriptures devoted to the subject. That is the book of Proverbs that we just read from. Consider also that in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, we are told that Jesus himself grew in wisdom. If you are familiar with the writings of John Calvin, the great reformer, and you know about his institutes, considered one of the finest works of theology ever written, the opening words and the opening chapter and book of that work is on wisdom. Then there is our text, which urges us who lack wisdom to pray for it. And yet, if we examine our prayers honestly and truthfully, how often do we really pray for wisdom? We pray for all of our needs. We pray for all kinds of things that we want and need. We may pray often for grace. Lord, give us grace. But how often do we actually ask for wisdom? One reason the apostle brings up this subject so early on in this book is it's really setting forth the theme of the book. And that is why often the book of James is called the New Testament Proverbs. That's done with good reason. The apostle is going to return to this subject in chapter 3. But really, in order to understand the book of James, one must understand that its theme really is about wisdom. And wisdom is what relates all the various subjects, including many of the startling statements that we find within this book. The apostle states that faith without works is dead. He says the religion of a man who cannot control his tongue is a vain religion. Why does he say these things? Because wisdom is essentially the art and skill of putting theology to practice. In other words, one may have the knowledge of faith, as it were, have a knowledge and understanding of theology, but wisdom is required to put it into practice. It is, in fact, putting it into practice. And it's this practice of wisdom that distinguishes true religion from false religion. It's what separates saving knowledge from carnal knowledge. It is what distinguishes dead faith from living faith. The one has wisdom, the other doesn't. The importance of wisdom is also found in its relationship to the context which we read, which is about counting our trials, the trials and tribulations of life, as joy. That exhortation itself is actually wisdom. It's an example of wisdom, of biblical wisdom, to take what otherwise is sorrowful and troublesome and exhort us to count them rather as joys. Besides that, it takes wisdom also to count your trials all joy. It takes wisdom to face the trials of life, the struggles of life, to look at them and say, these are actually something that are good, something that I should rejoice over. That's wisdom. And obviously, anyone who's experienced such things, especially to the extent the apostle brings out, which is all of our life, every single one of us is going to experience trials in life from the moment we're born to the moment we die. Constantly and continually, we're going to discover we lack wisdom. And so the apostle immediately urges that if any of us lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Consider with me then that, under the theme, asking for wisdom of God. Asking for wisdom from God, the need, the request, and then the expectation. The need for wisdom. In order to understand our need, we really have to begin with what wisdom is. And the apostle does a very good job of explaining what wisdom is and further describing it in chapter 3 by distinguishing it from two separate but related things. And if you look at chapter 3, verse 13 especially, where he brings it up, the very first thing he distinguishes wisdom from is knowledge. They are, of course, related, but wisdom is not the exact same thing as knowledge. Wisdom is indeed based upon knowledge. You cannot have wisdom without knowledge. Wisdom is founded and flows out of knowledge. That's brought up by the Apostle Paul, for example, in 2 Timothy 3:16, a passage you all may be very well aware of, where the Apostle says to Timothy, "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." He knew the Scriptures, and his knowledge of them made him wise unto salvation. Or Proverbs 14, verse 33, which reads that wisdom rests in the heart of him that has understanding. Where you will find wisdom is the heart of one who has understanding. So they're not the same. They must be distinguished. And the world doesn't really, truly recognize this. The world believes that simply the mere possession of knowledge is the solution to every problem. The world touts the fact that we live in an information age where everyone has access to Google and therefore is on the same footing. The world believes that education is the key to building a good civilized society. And it's the solution to everything. Do you want to end war? Do you want to end poverty and teen pregnancies and drug abuse and racism? Then give the people knowledge, educate them, says the world. And that's why the Bible says some of the smartest individuals that ever lived on the face of the earth are fools. James, in a bit, is going to call the devil a fool. The devil possesses more knowledge than any of us and any human being that ever lived, but he's a fool. Why? Because James says he knows there's a God. He knows there's a God in heaven and even trembles when he stands before that God, but he will not serve or worship him. He will not act on that knowledge, which is wisdom. He doesn't possess it. So wisdom is really the essential application of knowledge to accomplish the highest good. That's what we may say wisdom is. Wisdom is the application of knowledge to accomplish the highest good. It's to adapt one's life, one's behavior to reality or truth that knowledge possesses. Now, the second thing the apostle distinguishes wisdom from in chapter 3 is earthly wisdom. And again, there is a relationship. Proverbs brings that out. Proverbs, in fact, uses earthly wisdom as the picture of heavenly wisdom. But there is a difference, and he brings it out in chapters or verses 15 through 17 of chapter 3. What the apostle says there is striking. Earthly wisdom, he says, is sensual, and it's devilish. It's full of envy and strife. Those are the marks of earthly wisdom. And then he goes on to describe heavenly wisdom. And he says, now heavenly wisdom is first pure. Then it's peaceable. It's gentle. It's easy to be entreated. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's without partiality and without hypocrisy. There he distinguishes between earthly and heavenly wisdom. Heavenly wisdom, of course, is what we're talking about tonight. You see, earthly wisdom is the mere application of earthly knowledge to life. Earthly wisdom applies only that which is known by the earthly senses and the earthly mind, whereas heavenly wisdom is the fruit of faith. That's why later on the apostle will connect wisdom to faith, make such statements that faith without wisdom really are dead. He talks about good works there, but the good works are the works of wisdom. Why? Because true heavenly wisdom flows out of faith, and it takes into account that which only faith can know. Faith knows things. That's one of its essential components. Faith is a bond that unites us to God, and faith is true knowledge of everything that God has revealed in His Word, and then confidence in that knowledge. We could also describe it as wisdom. Faith and wisdom are related in that wisdom takes the knowledge of faith and the confidence of faith and then applies them practically to one's life and one's spiritual life now. It adapts spiritual realities, the spiritual realities of God and of Jesus Christ and of sin and of death, of heaven and of hell, and it applies them to every aspect of life. The ungodly is a fool because he says there is no God, even though he knows full well there is a God. The ungodly is a fool because he does not take into account in his behavior that God is God, that God is a just and holy God, that God is a God who punishes sin and iniquity eternally. The ungodly man is a fool because in his science he will not consider the truth that God created all things by his wisdom and that God controls all events still today by his providence. He does not consider that God is the only one who can conquer sin and death. No earthly power can do that. He refuses to acknowledge that. He does not acknowledge that death is eternal hell. The ungodly is a fool because he denies Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He does not account for, in all his living and thinking, that God in his goodness and in his love sent his only begotten Son into the world that everyone who believes in him might have life, might be saved from sin and death. Does not account for the fact that eternal life is found only in him. Does not consider the truth that the Bible is the infallible Word of God. That preaching is the power of God unto salvation. And that the church is the bride of God. Only faith knows those things. And true heavenly wisdom acts on them and will always act on them. That's why In Proverbs, we read that wisdom is the principal thing. And why that book and this one urges us to seek and find and live according to wisdom. Because really, faith without wisdom is no faith. Now, we need wisdom. That's the point of the apostle here. Even though we might have faith, and obviously therefore have some wisdom, maybe even great wisdom, we are always in need of wisdom. Do not misunderstand the apostle here when he says, if any of you lack wisdom. This is a prime example of how to read the conditional clauses in much of Scripture. The ifs in Scripture many times do not present two equal possibilities, maybe this and maybe that. In fact, oftentimes the word if can be replaced with the word when or whenever, and that's the idea here. If any of you lack wisdom means when you lack wisdom, and you do. That's what it means. You lack wisdom, and those of you who lack wisdom do this. Point is, every true believer, and this is the wisdom of the Holy Scriptures, this is the wisdom of the Apostle James, every true believer will always realize that, will realize that by faith, that no matter how much progress they have made in faith, in their faith maturing, no matter how much progress they have made in gaining wisdom, so that they may be called the wisest man in the church, they will still lack wisdom. Why is that? Why do we have a continual need for wisdom? You and I. So that really every single one of our prayers ought to include such a request in one way or another. Now, I could spend a lot of time this evening giving you reasons, but I'm going to highlight simply two of them. Allow your mind, your wisdom, to search for others. What's the need for wisdom? Why is it that we all lack wisdom? Well, in the first place, because every single one of us has a fool living inside. Every single one of us, no matter how converted we are, no matter how mature we are as Christians, we still have a foolish old man living within us who operates strictly according to earthly wisdom. And what does the apostle say about that? I'll repeat. He says, in the first place, it's sensual. That's what he said. You know what he means by that? What he means by that is earthly wisdom, the wisdom of the old man, behaves and acts and takes into account only the earthly reality of the senses. That's why it's sensual. It considers only what you can take in from your earthly spirit, your earthly senses. That is, it acts on what appeals to the flesh. Earthly wisdom acts based upon what looks good, what tastes good, what sounds good, what feels good. It's a sort of animal instinct, no matter how much man wants to think he's higher than the beasts. It's still a sort of animal instinct. Acts on biology, acts on the senses, and you understand that explains all of our sins. Name any sin, name it. And you can trace it back to the foolishness of earthly wisdom, acting on the senses, the sensual, sexual sins, sins of greed, theft, addictions, spousal abuse, abuse of one's children, partying, laziness, gluttony, It's all because there's an old man in you that says, if it feels good, do it. If it sounds good, listen to it. If it looks good, follow after it. It's foolishness. The apostle says in chapter 3, beside that is devilish, devilish, devilish. Now you understand he means a couple things by that. Number one, earthly wisdom is devilish. That wisdom of the old man, that fool inside is devilish because it's the same kind of sensual behavior shared by the devil. He operates the same way, according to the same modes, same operations. But here's especially why he calls it devilish, and that is because the form it takes is destructive and divisive, which are the characteristic works of the devil. Anyone that knows the devil knows that in all things he works to destroy and divide, to destroy one's spiritual well-being, to separate one especially from God. And that's why later on, in a very touching description, especially when comparing it to true heavenly wisdom, he points out that earthly wisdom always is destructive and divisive to unity and to peace. Find someone going around the con— this is the theme in the book of James. Find somebody in the congregation who can't keep their mouth shut. Whether true or not, they're always spreading rumors. They're always telling tales. They're always taking a position on things, stirring things up. And you have someone who is a fool, who lacks heavenly wisdom and is operating strictly on earthly wisdom, no matter how pure might seem their motives, which is often the case. Like the devil, it's disguised, presents itself as good, but if its purpose is schismatic, if its purpose is to divide, to destroy, especially what God joins together, to destroy and divide marriage, to destroy and divide fathers and mothers from children, or children from fathers and mothers, husbands from wives, and members of the church one from another, it is devilish. And it's devilish wisdom. And that is what lives inside. And you know it, and I know it. That's why we lack wisdom at all times. You understand the foolishness of that old man is not mitigated at all or diminished at all by regeneration. Just because you're regenerated doesn't mean that that old man was killed and put to death. In fact, he becomes more powerful, becomes more influential in your life, especially as you get older. Why? Because that old man is always taking in more and more and more earthly knowledge. Not only does this sound good, but that sounds good too. This tastes good and that tastes good too, I've learned. It's always learning, always experiencing from the world, from the senses, understanding what pleases and acting on it. So that's the first reason we have such a need. The second one is related to the context. That's what I especially wanted to relate to, because that's what the apostle does. His point in verses 2 through 4 is that all of us have a lifetime of trials we need to endure. And the wisdom from above says you have to count those all joy. You have to do that for a certain reason. Because if you don't, you're going to react against God. You're going to cast God off. You're going to throw God under the bus. You're going to become bitter and angry with God. Pretty soon you're going to be bitter and angry, destructive and divisive. In other words, you're going to start operating under earthly wisdom. The apostle understands it's a real temptation. The temptation is always that under trials we behave unseemly, unwisely toward God in anger or bitterness, because why? Why? Well, what do trials affect? They affect our senses, do they not? According to our senses, all we feel is pain. My soul pains, my heart pains, my mind aches. This hurts my flesh. I want out from under this trial. I want to get rid of this trial. I want God to take away this trial. And there's certainly not joy. And the apostle knows that. God knows it. You see, there's always a real danger, especially on trial, that we lose perspective. What's the first thing we lose, beloved, when something painful happens? We forget about God. We forget about heavenly wisdom. We lose the sense of His favor and grace. We unwisely reject the wisdom God brings. And it's never ending. When I preached on the context, I brought that out because oftentimes when we think of trials, we think of the kinds of things the Lubbers family just went through this past week in Georgetown Church. We think of a young man who just was diagnosed with leukemia. But from the moment you're born, you're experiencing trials. As soon as little children talk, they let us know that. All the trials of life, trials of learning to be an adult as a young person, going to covenant for the first time, interacting there, relating to friends, getting along, and they all come. They never stop, and they all need wisdom. So the apostle says, let him ask of God. I'm going to consider next that request. Asking of God. There are really two requirements that are laid out here. If you lack wisdom, there's two things that are set forth here. And the first, of course, is the most basic requirement, which is we ask God. And I think even the little children here understand he's talking about prayer here. That's how we ask God. He's talking about prayer. So understand, first of all, that that's always the wisest response to every question and trouble in life. As soon as a question comes, as soon as a trouble arises, the very first thing to do is to pray. Why? Because praying immediately takes into account the one thing that if we lose, we become a fool, which is God. That's the one thing we can't lose. That's the one thing we can't lack. And prayer immediately recognizes it. And it puts ourselves in all the circumstances of our life immediately in perspective before God. So understand that. How wise is that request? And that urging us to request of God. Now, why is asking it of God wisdom? Well, I'll elaborate a little bit further. First of all, because prayer is wisdom, because it immediately recognizes God is the source of all wisdom and that we indeed lack it. Just think about that. As soon as you drop to your knees and open your heart to God in prayer, there's a recognition that what I lack can only come from God, and what I lack is wisdom, and only God has it. So it seeks God out, first of all, as the God who is all wise. Think about that. Again, this is what heavenly wisdom is all about. Heavenly wisdom looks at God and recognizes He's the all-wise God. Oh, the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, Paul says. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Why? Well, if wisdom is based on the knowledge of reality, think about this. God knows everything. He knows everything. He knows Himself. He knows all things perfectly. Consider that His life, His plan, and all of His works are the perfect application of what He knows to accomplish the highest good, which is His purpose. That's who and what God is. That's the only way he knows how to act. It's the only way he can act. That's why God changes not. The church has always insisted on that because it's recognized that if God is a God who changes, then fundamentally God made a mistake somewhere. But he's the wise God. His life is perfectly adapted to the knowledge of himself in all things. Prayer recognizes that. Anyone who prays to God recognizes that. Secondly, prayer looks at God as the God of Jesus Christ and especially looks at Jesus as the wisdom of God. If you want to ask yourself the question, because it's sometimes hard for us to understand. I remember the first time I heard that in seminary, that in wisdom God perfectly adapts himself to as the greatest reality. And you say, well, how can God adapt? That don't sound like a sounds like a changeable God to me, until you recognize who Jesus is. And that the Bible presents Jesus as the wisdom of God. And that's just not Proverbs 8 that we read. Consider 1 Corinthians 1. We preach Christ, who is both to Jew and Greek, the power and wisdom of God. Some of the students were assigned that text at Synod. And they rightly showed that the power and wisdom of God there is preaching. But it's primarily in the text and grammatically in the text talking about Christ. Christ is the power and wisdom of God in verse 24. And then if you go on in that passage of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, in case we made a mistake and didn't catch it, he says, again, Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom. Which is then quoted in our creeds, by the way, the Heidelberg Catechism. Why? Because he's the one by whom God works all things. Wisely accomplishes God's purpose and plan in creation and salvation. He's the adaptation of God to the reality of sin and death upon those whom he loves. Just think about that. Prayer recognizes that. It takes what we know about God, which may be somewhat abstract. Okay, I know God knows all things and he knows himself perfectly. But now if you want to get it down to brass tacks, as they say, then look at Christ. You want to know what wisdom is? The wisdom of God is. There's Christ. The only name under heaven by which men are saved. The only way, means, and power of salvation. Period. End of story. Prayer recognizes that. And prayer recognizes that in Christ, God uses all of his knowledge and power wisely to serve his great purpose, including our salvation and our good, the calling and the preservation of the church, his good toward me. And it's the very lack of that, which is why we're tempted to behave foolishly under trials, isn't it? Especially when under trials, especially in the lives we can get to, well, I can handle this myself. I can handle this with my own brain, my own understanding, my own intellect, and we quickly forget about God's abilities and virtues, his wisdom, his knowledge, his power, his sovereign control over everything, his exceeding greatness compared to the smallness of the world, compared to mankind, to me and everything. Prayer brings that all into perspective. So it's wisdom. Second reason prayer is wisdom is because it recognizes especially two truths about God, at least when we're praying by faith. And these are the two the apostle mentions. Notice he doesn't mention God's sovereignty, God's providence, God's wisdom. What he mentions is two things that we might not exactly notice, but we should. Prayer comes before God as, first of all, the God who gives to all men liberally. This is something we need to be reminded of, even if we're not praying for wisdom, but we're just simply praying to God. Always remember that. It's something we tend to forget, especially when we're in trials, right? God is stingy. God is sure being hard on me. God sure isn't giving to me what I think I ought to have or what others seem to have. The apostle says, pray to God who gives to all men liberally, and you better believe that. And that's why, by the way, he uses all men here. God giveth to all men liberally. This is one of the places in Scripture that isn't defining or limiting that term simply to the elect. God gives to all men liberally. God has given to some men on this earth very liberally genius, intellect far surpassing that of the rest of the human race, athletic abilities, riches, made some kings and rulers. That's all due to the liberality of God. But consider this. Not a single individual person has life on this planet unless it came from God. Man doesn't live by himself on his own power or strength. God gives life. If someone's alive, God gave it. And if God gave that life, that's a liberal giving. We need to go back to our Psalms and read about the liberality of God and caring for the entire creation, including creatures we never heard of or ever think of. The sparrows come to mind. God cares for them all, gives to them liberally. But it's especially this. The apostle has in mind, of course, all who pray to God. That's not all men. In other words, when we come to God in prayer, and this is especially true when it comes to divine virtue, when it comes to bread, earthly needs, stick to daily. It's wrong, the Heidelberg Catechism makes clear, to go to God and ask for steak when bread will do, to ask for a year's worth of food, overflowing pantry, when all we really should ask for and may ask for is daily bread. When it comes to spiritual virtues, there's no end. God has an infinite supply, and he gives and he gives and he gives and he gives to all who ask of him, especially to those who belong to Christ. We may never forget that. You can ask for wisdom from God for the rest of your life, every prayer that you make, and God will always give you more than you had before then. The second thing that it reminds us of about God is he upbraids us not. He doesn't, that is, reproach us or revile us when we come to him. Now, that's what we usually do, right? That's usually what we do when someone who comes to us, especially when they've acted foolishly, and they ask for our help, right? Our kids just did something very foolish, and they come to us asking for our help, and our immediate reaction is, well, that's your problem. You got yourself into that predicament by acting so foolishly, you get yourself out of it. You made your bed, you sleep in it. Diaconates can do that. Somebody comes to them asking for money, perhaps by foolishly wasting it, not acting as good stewards in wisdom, and the temptation is to upbraid them, to revile them, to let them have it. God doesn't do that at all. You can pull the most boneheaded move, the most foolish thing, and all sin is that, by the way. Recognize that. They're not just little mistakes and errors, but even the smallest sins are really utter folly. And God doesn't spend his time upbraiding us and reviling us. The request is enough. God considers that a son or daughter who comes to him and says, Father, give me wisdom, for I have done foolishly, enough. And he gives it. Hasn't God shown that? Doesn't God show that, especially in Jesus Christ? Doesn't the Bible remind us of that? Isn't his very giving, that very gift of wisdom itself, evident of that? Who's earned that? Who has that coming? Who can plea for at least a little wisdom on the basis to ask for more wisdom? And notice that, by the way. When you ask, you don't ask God for wisdom because you got it coming. You ask God for wisdom because you lack it. I need more and more and more. And God gives and gives and gives. So that leads naturally into really the second requirement of asking him. We have to ask of God. But then he adds something, but let him ask in faith. Now, in many ways, everything that I've just said about asking of God requires faith. That's understood. That's implied. Well, of course, how can you pray if you don't have faith? The unbeliever can't pray, but he adds it. The question is, why? Well, to remind us that God doesn't hear the prayer of everyone who simply says, Father, give me wisdom. God does upbraid some people. Read the Bible sometime. Read your Heidelberg Catechism again on prayer. Look at the requirements of a heard prayer. And those are all reminders of the same thing. When you pray, you haven't prayed just simply because you mouthed some words, you said some things, you made some perhaps correct requests. You stated them in a right formal way. But you must come in faith. You must come before God without iniquity in your heart, confessing your sins, confessing your lack, relying upon him utterly. And that's really what he means here. When he adds that, but let him pray in faith, he's emphasizing three things. Number one, that you believe everything that I said before about God and about myself. You believe that. Number two, that I believe God's love and grace is for me, and God will act in my best interest, no matter why I'm praying. Number three, that I'm going to trust him, and I'm going to obey him when he tells me what I'm supposed to do. Because in response, God's going to speak, right? God's going to say to us, this is what you must do, my son or my daughter. So when you pray in faith, you say, I'm going to listen to that. And don't minimize that as an aspect of faith. Every now and then, synod and classes have to remind people who make requests there. They come with protests and appeals, and it's very evident from their protest and appeal they're not interested in listening to any wisdom outside of themselves. That's not good. Not good. Have to come by faith. Have to come with a humble spirit. We have to come to God the same way. Now, when we do that, there should be an expectation. And the apostle speaks about that too. Speaks about the expectation. And he does so negatively and positively. In verse 7, he has this to say, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. So there's some who can go to the Lord in prayer, and they can ask, but they're not going to ask in faith. They're not going to ask on the basis that they lack. And James says, as clearly as can be said, that man's not going to receive in him. Don't let him even think it. Now you understand that's a fitting judgment. God's judgments are always fitting. Always remember that. Whenever you feel sorry, for example, for the ungodly who will be cast in hell, remind yourself of this. That's where they want to be. They don't want to be with God. They don't want anything to do with God. They don't want to have fellowship with God. They've hated God their whole life. The last place they want to be is with God. Hell, therefore, is a fitting place. Well, not receiving anything from the Lord when you ask apart from faith is fitting too. Why? The apostle says, because that man's double-minded. Double-minded. Now, go back to what I said about what we got inside. What he's talking there about is really a man who can't make up his mind, we say. That's the term we use. Can't make up his mind. Can't understand if he's going to listen to himself or God. And you understand it's really a euphemism for the man indeed can make up his mind, and he's made up his mind. He's not going to listen to God. He pretends to listen to God. He pretends to come to God. He goes to God in a sort of formalism, but he's bent on following his own mind, his own way. And he's called here unstable, that is a fool. Someone who outwardly, formally follows God for a while, then quickly is knocked off course. So he's back on the ways of foolishness again. And he gives the example of a ship being tossed at sea without a rudder or without a helm. There's no wisdom there to guide him. And he doesn't really want it either because he's bent on following his own way. And it's fitting. Because he doesn't really believe in God, doesn't trust God, doesn't want to listen to what God has to say. May go through the motions, may make the petition. But he's pretty convinced his way is the right way. Now it serves as a severe warning to us, beloved, against any attempt to endure the trials of life and go through this life simply relying upon ourselves or without going to God in prayer for wisdom. Apostle is saying here, the trials of life are like those stormy winds that blow and toss the ship to and fro so that that ship becomes the plaything of the devil, of the ungodly, of our own sinful human nature. And that will characterize our whole life. Our whole life, if we're double-minded, will be one of instability, of going here and there, this way and that way. But that's not the expectation of the believer who comes in faith. That man will have God as the helm and the anchor of his soul. What about the man who lacks wisdom but asks of God in faith? Well, the apostle says he's going to be given wisdom from God. That's God's own promise. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, but let him ask in faith. And it shall be given him. And it'll be abundant too. Be more than sufficient to help you endure the particular trial for which you prayed in the first place. You can expect that God will give you new understanding, new insight into yourself, and about God. Wisdom brings forth understanding. That's something Proverbs also brings up. Wisdom is based on understanding, but it brings forth understanding. You'll find yourself with that. God will give you the wisdom to rule, to direct, to care abundantly. God will, you can expect, teach you where to find that wisdom. Okay, so here's the question. You recognize you lack wisdom for this reason or that reason. You decide tonight you're going to get on your knees before God and you're going to plead by faith, wisdom. God, give me wisdom. And it would be helpful there to say why. Give me wisdom, God, as a mother, so I can raise my children. I can get up tomorrow and raise my children. Give me wisdom because my daughter's giving me a hard time. Give me wisdom so that I can live with my wife or my husband. Now, how do you expect God to answer that? How do you expect God to give you the wisdom? Now, it is remarkable a lot of times in prayer he'll speak to us. The very voice where we're asking for wisdom, you're going to hear God speak with that same voice, and he'll say, this or that, my child. But especially God answers it by directing us right to where wisdom is found. Where's that? The other word. Not the word incarnate now, but the word inspired. You know where God stores all that wisdom, all the wisdom we need? Right in the Holy Scriptures. He'll direct you right to them. He'll remind you why you lack wisdom. You haven't been living in that word. I've been trusting that word, been ignoring that word, but God will lead you there. Perhaps bring you to a passage of Scripture that you've read 100 times, and you're going to find in that passage something new, something applicable. That's wisdom. That's God speaking. That's how God, he's not going to speak to you in a dream, not going to give you some special revelation. He's going to bring you right to his word. So, let me end with that, beloved people of God. When you fall into diverse temptations or trials in life, and that's the idea of the previous passage, when it happens, not if it happens, but when it happens. And then in those you find you lack wisdom, not if really, but when, you will find that. And here's what you have to do. Here's what you have to do. You find yourself in a trial next week, tomorrow, tonight, and you discover in that you don't know what to do, you lack wisdom, then here's exactly what you must do. Here's wisdom. Here's God to speak to you right now. You get on your knees and you go to God in prayer. And with all the faith in your heart, you ask God, give me wisdom. And do that, believing. Believing God will give to you as he does to all men liberally. Believe that God will not abrade you. He won't spend your prayer talking about all the wrongs you've done. And his word here says, as clearly as it can be said, you will receive it. You will. That's his word. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, we thank thee for the wisdom of thy word. And we recognize that all of us lack it. We all need it. No matter how much we've been given, and we've been given much, much wisdom. So, Father, give us that wisdom. Thou art the God who gives to all men liberally. Thou art the God who abradeth not. We pray, Father, that we may receive it. And then we may use it. Live out of that wisdom. And so bless us and glorify thy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.